message, I've asked my father-in-law, Dr. Reverend Alan Swanborough, to come up and give his testimony. And if he could come up here for a few minutes and do that, we'd be very grateful.
I just thought I'd share just a little of my testimony. I was back in Australia this summer and their winter, back at Tumut. That's where I was born, and actually I was born again. In my life, I was raised as Church of England, actually Anglican in the country of Australia. And the Anglicans are more like the high church, so I didn't get very much of the gospel where I was out in the country. But I did from my dad, who was a farmer, and he would read the Bible. Usually it's good to have wet days because he'd read the Bible and to the children. But he would read it in the King James Version, right? So I didn't actually understand, neither did I had two brothers and a sister, still do, in Australia, but we could not understand exactly the old English. So my mother used to say, why don't you explain it to the kids? Why don't you put that in their language? So what he would do, he'd just say, repent, believe, and be born again. I didn't understand that either. So what happened was two things stood out in my life. I wasn't the one that got spanked at home. I guess I felt I was a good kid, right? But God taught me differently. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. But it came to the point where I was given communion, and I thought when you take communion and after you're confirmed into the church, that'd make a big difference. And still I felt empty. I didn't feel like I still needed more. That's the way I felt. I was still thirsty for spiritual things. I did think about God a lot, and my mother helped a lot in the Sunday school for us as kids at home, but I was still searching. And then my brother's his friend died of burst appendix, and I went to his grave site, like for the funeral, and that struck home to me that young people do need Christ as well. I was 18 when I really was in a place where I could think about God, because I went to school for 20, I hope this lasted 5 minutes, but we had to go 20 miles to school, right? And so my parents said, you better stay in a hotel and study. This is pretty important. This is your leaving certificate, or matriculation, they call it in Australia. This is a really important exam. So I took along a Bible, which is actually, it was a Weymouth translation in those days, that someone brought from Sydney, which is, they have more gospel-centered preachers in Sydney. And so he gave my dad a copy of the Bible, because they used to get into discussions. And so I took that with me to this hotel. And so I was alone in the hotel, the Wynyard Hotel in Tumut, reading my Bible. And I really, to this day, I believe the best thing is the Bible itself to lead us to Christ. So it was through reading the scripture, trying to find out what my dad really was saying. Repent, believe, and be born again. I tried to find the meaning of that. I think it was around 2 o'clock in the morning that I actually came to the point of knowing that I was a sinner. The Bible was saying that I needed Christ as my Savior. When God really spoke to me, and I knew the three things, and I still use them today when I'm talking to people: repent, change your mind about the way you're living, believe, put your trust in God, fully trust in Him, be committed to Him. The third part, we can't do. The born again part is what God does. And so I was born again. I truly was changed in that little hotel room in Wynyard Hotel in Tuma. So everything was different after that. And from 18 to 80, I'm still a Christian. And still based on that belief that I had back then. And it came through the Word of God. So it is amazing what God can do. Just through His Word. So I just wanted to say that was my experience with Christ, and as a so-called good boy coming to Christ, I realized I was a sinner in need of Christ. So, thank you.
Thanks, Alan. Appreciate that. I never in a million years thought my father-in-law was going to be Australian, you know, and praise the Lord. I didn't even hardly know where Australia was before I met him, but then he's a great role model, and I enjoy it when he comes and spends time with our kids, because even though I'm a pastor and I try to tell my kids every day about, you know, believing in Jesus, he doubly makes sure I'm doing my job when I get here, so he tells all the kids about it again. So he's an evangelist at heart, and I really appreciate that about him. And that goes for Norma, too. Norma's quite an evangelist, too. So she's always telling people about Jesus, whether she's involved with whatever community organization she's in. I hope that when I am their age, I will be on fire for the Lord, just like they are. So. I'll be reading out of John chapter 14 here. Beginning of verse 1, I'm going to... Do not let your hearts be troubled. These are the words of Jesus. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the place where I am going. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Shall we pray for a moment here? Dear Heavenly Father, the greatest thing is to see you, to know you, to believe in you, to be in your presence. We are in your presence right now, and we are so thankful. We pray that you would speak to us, that we might listen and obey, and that we might bring glory to your name. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you ever ask that question? Who are you, God? Did you have a crisis of faith sometime and wonder, maybe like Alan had to in the hotel room when he was 18 years old? I hope all of us have come at some point in our life and asked the question, who are you, God? Show me who you are. Two Sundays ago, we observed Abraham's habit of calling on the name of the Lord and building altars. It became his habit. And obviously, the building of the altars, that is symbolic of us calling on God. It's symbolic of us worshiping God. And remember what I said a couple of Sundays ago, or it's been maybe more than that, but the idea that we want to be a worshipful church and we want to be a prayerful church. But if we're going to be a worshipful church, we need to know who is this God we're worshiping. Because there's a lot of erroneous worship out there. And they're not understanding who God is. I tried to make the point a couple Sundays ago, worship is our only legitimate response to God who has revealed himself to us. That's really the only response we can have, is to worship him because of who he is, because of his greatness, his awesomeness. At the same time, I barely scratched the surface when I talked about the idea of Abraham calling on the name of the Lord. That, in a sense, in Jewish culture, that is synonymous to that person's character. When we call on God's name, we are acknowledging and we are embracing God's character. We're asking God to have that character in ourselves. So I directed you to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul makes this radical statement about, he says, in view of God's mercy, we Christians are to do an amazing thing. We are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is our spiritual act of worship. Now, I told you a couple Sundays ago, I'm not really happy with the translation of spiritual act of worship. Because really the Greek word is the word logikon, which you can tell what that has to do with logical, reasonable. So I think that would be a better word there. Because when you think about it, any true act of worship would have to be a spiritual act anyway, wouldn't it? Because our flesh cannot worship God. Romans 8, chapter 7 says, the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. In other words, if we as Christians and as a corporate body of believers want to worship God, there's only one way to do that, and that is the Spirit of God in us does that for us. And we submit to the Spirit, and then we can worship God. So why do I think Paul's exhortation to offer our bodies as living sacrifice, why is that such a radical idea? Well, when you think about it, Paul is addressing a bunch of Jewish Christians. And usually when the Jews think about sacrifice, they immediately think of fuzzy, furry animals they're going to put on the altar. They're not thinking about themselves as being sacrifices. They're thinking about something that they have grown or that's from their flock or from their herd. They're going to take that to the temple and they're going to sacrifice it. But God is saying something radical to them. He's saying, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. That is a radical paradigm shift for these people. Now, I know that just before that, in the first 11 chapters of Romans, he's going on about, he's really writing a whole treatise about this point. So he comes to the point, he goes, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. So what is this mercy of God through which Paul frames this entire argument by saying, you are to be a living sacrifice. Offer to God your bodies as living sacrifices. What's his argument? Well, it's this. God has the right to call us to a sacrificial life because guess what? God is our new owner. God is our owner now. Our old owner was sin and death and judgment. But now God in the Father's immeasurable love and mercy toward us, we are now under new ownership that has brought us new life. Our new master is our Redeemer, who paid the ultimate price for our freedom. That is, he gave his only begotten Son. In other words, Paul is saying, our only legitimate response in worshiping God, who is our new master, he is our new master. But the question is, how do we do that? How do we go about being a church that is properly worshiping God? Well, Paul says, we offer our lives to God continually, repeatedly, holy and pleasing, free and personal to God on a regular basis. And when you think about that, that takes a conscious, rational, thoughtful, intelligent offering of ourselves. It echoes what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 29. He says, for I always do what pleases him. That's what Jesus said about his Father in heaven. He said, I always do what pleases him. Have we ever gone through a day and could say that about our own lives? That I always did what pleases my Father in heaven? What a standard. But here's where I'm afraid we could be in danger of getting the cart before the horse. I could go on to list and expound all these things we should be doing as a church as our logical act of worship to God. I could talk about humbly using our gifts within the body of Christ. I could talk about displaying loving acts of service and hospitality to one another, about imitating Jesus' teaching, about rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar's, loving one's neighbor as oneself, loving the light rather than the darkness, pursuing peace rather than conflict. All these things Paul lays out after he says those famous words, I urge you therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And then he goes on to expound all these things we should be doing. And if we did these things as a church, we would be doing the right thing. But I fear if I stand up here and pound on the pulpit, hold on, I'm losing.
Must have been that hour of sleep I missed this morning.
But if I just stand up here and try to tell you folks and myself what we ought to be doing, I think I would be short-circuiting God's will for us as a church. Because when we do these things, we need to do them with proper motivation, out of love and gratefulness in view of God's mercy, not grudgingly or half-heartedly or doing it by guilt, out of guilt. Do you find yourself sometimes doing that? After all, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9:7, he said, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly, out of compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, I know Paul is talking about giving financial support there, but the same goes true in offering our bodies to God. We need to do that cheerfully and wholeheartedly for his service. So here's the kicker to this whole thing. Why do we hold back in giving ourselves to God? Why are we so reluctant to offer God the best of ourselves unreservedly and wholeheartedly? Why do we shrink back when it comes to trusting God for every aspect of our lives? I don't know about you, but I struggle with that a lot. You know, God, you can have this part of my life, but I don't want you here. I don't want you dealing with this part. There was a little booklet written in 1951. He was a Presbyterian minister. You may have heard of the book. It's called My Heart, Christ, Home. Has anybody heard of that book? It's just a real short little booklet, but it has such a profound message in there that I wanted to share, to summarize with you this morning. And it's based on the scripture from John 14:23 that says, Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him. He will come to him and we will make our home with him. So here's kind of my summary there. The author says, I was happy and excited that I had a new personal relationship with Jesus. But then I invited him into my home's library. This man invited Christ into his heart, into his home. But then I took Jesus into my library, and I became embarrassed at the reading material that he found there, that he looked at. And then I took him to the dining room, which displayed all my fleshly appetites and my desires, and I became ashamed of myself. And then I took him to the living room, where we agreed to meet every day, I didn't meet him there very much. I just got too busy in my life. And the workroom? Well, I never took him down there. Nothing happened down there. I never invited him to the workroom. In fact, Jesus never went into any room that I didn't invite him to. He didn't force his way into the rooms. And so those rooms remained cold and dark and lifeless until it finally dawned on me what had to change in my life. And that was that Christ had to become the owner of my heart. From now on, I would be the guest and the servant, and Jesus would be the master. That's a complete paradigm shift for us. When we invite people to our homes, we go, come on in and see my home, and don't I have a lovely home? And yes, you can sit here, and I can take you around and show you this. But the paradigm shift is this. Jesus becomes the owner of our heart. You know, perhaps that's a reason we keep holding back from God. We're just not ready to sign the title of ownership of our heart over to God. We're not ready for God to become the complete owner of our lives. And don't you think if God was the owner of our lives, if we had a more deep and more personal relationship with Him, that we would be more likely to follow God's call on our lives? This is the point I'm trying to make this morning. If we go about trying to please God by doing all the right things, by doing all the Christian things, yet we fail to do the most important thing, to get to know Him personally, intimately by inviting Him into every room of our heart and letting Him be the master of our homes. If we don't do that, guess what? We're going to face burnout, disillusionment, and worse yet, we could even come to the point where we no longer believe. In our attempt to play church, because let's face it, sometimes that's what we do. We just play church. And we don't have a growing personal relationship with God, we are in danger of developing a resentful spirit in ourselves rather than a cheerful one. Because sooner or later, we're going to wake up in the morning and say, guess what? God just used me. He's trying to advance His own agenda, and He's using me. That's what we might start thinking if we haven't remembered the most important thing. Has this ever happened to you? Have you ever been in a relationship where the relationship kind of blew up in your face, and then after the dust settled, you looked around and said, you know what? I was just used. The whole thing. They got what they wanted out of me, and then they've gone their way. I don't know about you, but if that's ever happened, you have a difficult time trusting again, don't you? But that's sometimes how we treat God. God, I'll go to church if you help me with my grades, if you heal my illness, if you restore my relationship with my wife, if you land me that really nice job I've been looking at. Or you make that financial deal go through. Or you give me a good sermon to preach. I'll go to church if I have a good sermon to preach. I better come to church even if I don't have a good sermon. You know, we're great at using God. But when things go awry, you know, we drop them like a hot potato sometimes. The good news is that when we finally come to our senses and realize that Maybe we missed out on the most important thing, to know God personally and intimately and to invite Him to every room in our house. You know, God is right there to forgive us, to call us home. That's the whole story behind the prodigal son. You know the story of the prodigal son, don't you? But did you ever notice the paradigm shift in the prodigal son's mind? When he leaves for the faraway place, what did he say? Father, give me my share of the inheritance. It's all about me and mine. But when he returns, after he's come to his senses, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Do you see where I'm going with this? If we Christians just play church while ignoring the main objective of our faith, learning to let God become master of our lives. I mean, if we don't learn that lesson, we're doing a great disservice to ourselves. And really, when it comes down to it, Paul says that our faith is actually worthless. Recall what Paul wrote in Philippians 3:10. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. In other words, for Paul, everything pertaining to the Christian faith from its beginning to its end, it's rooted and has its source in Jesus Christ and knowing Him personally. I want to know Christ, Paul says, and the power of His resurrection. Well, guess what? We'll never really know God. We'll never really know His Son. We'll never understand His power if we just pretend to somehow offer our lives to Him and then only take it back from Him again and again, which we're good at doing. So I have to ask two important, essential questions this morning. Why should I know Christ? And how can I know God better so that He can truly be the master of our lives? Why should I know Christ? First, why should I even bother knowing Christ? Though the answer should be obvious, the answer can never be overstated. Number one, to know Christ is to know the Father. To know Christ is to know the Father. Remember the amazing conversation we read about here. Philip, in John chapter 14, Jesus said, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know Him and have seen Him. Christ's statement right here is straightforward, but at the same time, it seems completely unbelievable, doesn't it? That when you see Christ, you see the Father in heaven, the Heavenly Father. That's why Philip's response, he responds so dumbfoundedly about it, doesn't he? Okay, Lord, I'm not really sure what you said right there, but just show us the Father and we'll pretend this conversation never happened, okay? He can't believe it. He doesn't know what to say. Think about that. But Jesus, does He let him off the hook? No. He doesn't let us off the hook either. Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for so long, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, he says to Philip. For the past 3 years, Philip has been in the presence of God. He witnessed the feeding of the 5,000. He had his life saved when Jesus calmed the storm on the boat. He saw Lazarus come back to life from the tomb, and Jesus asked Philip, and you don't know me? He could ask the same thing of us today, couldn't he? You've come to church. You witnessed my miracles. You enjoyed coffee hour. And yet you still don't know who you're dealing with, do you? John 1:18. No one has seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. So, number one, to know Christ is to know the Father. Isn't that a wonderful blessing to think? Number two, to know Christ is to have eternal life with Him today. It's not after you cross the river. It's not when you finally breathe your last. Eternal life begins today. Now this is eternal life, Jesus says, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Let us reflect on that question for a moment. If you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that you were going to spend forever with a maker of the universe, the savior of your soul, and you're going to be in perfect peace and happiness, how would this truth affect you the way you live right today? How would that truth affect you right now? If you say that it would not dramatically change your life in any way, then guess what? I'm not sure you're saved. I have to be honest with you, that you might be on the outside looking in at the kingdom of God. If you say that somehow that doesn't change your life, the idea that you have eternity in your hand, and it doesn't change the way you live, all I can say is, don't stay on the outside looking in for long. The author of Hebrews says, since the promise of entering God's rest still stands, let us be careful that no one falls short of it. In other words, check yourself. So to know Christ is to know the Father. To know Christ is to know that eternal life begins right today, and that we have that. We have that assurance. And three, to know Christ is to have the power to influence the destiny of humanity. Paul says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. In other words, that power that helps us go from death to life, that helps us go from judgment to salvation, that power we have because we know Christ. Do you really think your neighbors and your friends and your co-workers are happy about living lives of shattered hopes and dreams? Don't you think they long for something more substantial to hold on to and believe in? We have the power of the gospel at our disposal. So, as Paul says, we can shine as stars in the universe as we hold out the word of life. To know Christ is to have the power to influence the destiny of individuals that we come across on a daily basis. But how can we know God? Three things here. Well, number one, seek Him. We seek Him in His Word, we seek Him on our knees, and we seek Him when we are with His people. You know, those are things we talk about every Sunday at church. So I'm not going to really get into that too much. Intellectually, our mind knows that we're supposed to do that, that we're supposed to read God's Word, that we're supposed to get on our knees and pray to Him, that we are to be with His people. But the question is, do we do it? You got to answer that for yourself. But what about this fourth way? Do we see God in the crowds? Do we see God working in your neighborhood, among your coworkers, in your family? God's Holy Spirit is not restricted to the four walls of this church. He's out there, and He's saying to us, I am preparing the field for harvest. Come and join me in the harvest. So when we seek Him in the crowd. Number two, we join Him in His work. We join God in His work. When we see Him working out there, we join Him in that work. We join Him because we know and believe and trust that God wants to work right alongside of us. That's what He says in 1 Corinthians 3:9. He says, for we are God's fellow workers. Another way to translate it is that we are co-laborers with Christ. Now, since God is calling us to work shoulder to shoulder with Him, do you think He's going to let us fail in our task? Not a chance. We join Him in His work. We seek Him in the crowd. And finally, we embrace His family. We listen to others' stories. We share our own story. That's why it's so good for the Reverend Dr. Alan Swanborough to share his testimony. I would think it would be great if everyone had a chance to share their testimony before the church body, because it helps us get to know you, and it helps us, we get to rejoice with you as we learn about how God did miracles in your life to bring you to Him. We can rejoice as a family of believers together. But we listen to other stories. We share our own story. So we celebrate those victories together. And when we share each other's burdens, what we're doing is allowing love to reign. And then what happens is God is glorified in that, isn't He? So when I go back to Philip's question, the amazing question he asked Jesus that day, he said, just show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. An amazing question. And in one sense, Philip is right. Christ revealing the Father is enough for us. In fact, it's way too much for us. How can our finite minds even begin to grasp and fully understand the idea that in this human person is fully human, but he's also fully God at the same time? If we try to think about that, it is too much for us. But you know what? It's not enough for Christ. From Christ's perspective, showing us the Father, as beautiful as it is, it's only the beginning for us. For when we finally see Him and recognize God in the face of Christ, our lives experience a paradigm shift of cataclysmic proportions. It should. Because when that happens, we no longer say to Jesus, Jesus, you can come with me. You can tag along with me. No. We drop everything and we follow Him. That's completely different. A lot of times our relationship with Christ is way too casual. Like it's something that, yeah, Jesus, you can join me in my life. We drop everything and follow Him. We will do the only logical thing, and that is we will worship Him. We'll close in the hymn and have our benediction. And then join us down for coffee hour. Oh, that reminds me too, just one other thing. You may see some posters at church that talk about the Sunday school that's starting April 8th. We're postponing that. Okay, we're not going to do it till September. I talked to some people and we decided, you know what? We're getting the cart ahead of the horse. Okay, we don't want to do that. So what I'm going to do is invite certain people, and you're welcome to join us. We're the leaders are going to do this first. Make sure we know the material really well so that we can present it better to the church body. Okay? So we can have our leaders prepared. So if you're all interested in being a part of that initial, I guess you could, pilot program sort of thing, you're welcome to that. Because if I don't get around and ask you, that doesn't mean I'm not inviting you. I'm just saying we're just trying to, you know, have about 8 or 10 people who would be leaders or facilitators later to do this in September. Okay?